Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that living bread which grants to us life and sustains our souls. We do pray that you'd be pleased to feed us this evening, that you would grant to us insight from your word to help us to live faithfully and fruitfully before you. So bless the preaching of your word, we pray, and help us to put into effect that which we hear. And bless us with your Holy Spirit to this end, we ask. And so we do pray these things in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We noted last week that Psalm 37 touches on numerous issues, so much so that some of the commentators say that there really isn't a definitive theme to this psalm. Nevertheless, what we do find when we read Psalm 37 is that there is a thread that weaves its way throughout, and that thread is basically the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the wicked of the righteous. And all of the ideas that are contained in the psalm really hang upon this main thread. The wicked bring all kinds of temptation and trouble to the people of God. And last week we looked particularly at verse 4. Well, I made the point that we're not looking at every verse, we're just going to take a few verses out here and there from this psalm. And last week we focused our attention upon verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And this is one of the ways in which we are to respond to the ungodly. We're not to be influenced by them. We're not to be bent by their opposition and oppressed by them. Rather, we are to delight ourselves in the fact that we belong to the Lord. As we do, he will shape and transform our desires. We will desire those things that he desires for us, and so he will fulfill those desires, and we will live with confidence and contentment in the midst of what is often a difficult situation. Now this evening we come to another imperative with regards to how we are to live before the ungodly in the world, and I want us to focus this evening on verses 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. So I want to consider these two verses under two headings, two main things I want to draw to our attention this evening, and For each heading or each main point, I will be emphasising two things which emphasises that main point. And so my first heading or my first point this evening is this: do not let the ungodly get you down. Quite simply, do not let the ungodly get you down. And this is what tends to happen. We find living amongst the ungodly oppressive, we feel dragged down, we feel overwhelmed by the many issues that we face. And David issues to us two exhortations in this regard. Don't let the ungodly drag you down. Well, how are we to do that? Firstly, we are not to fret. We are not to fret because of the ungodly. So we read, beginning in verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And then again in verse 8, do not fret, it only causes harm. Now this word fret means to glow or to become warm. And when we think of the picture of glowing or becoming warm or hot, we tend to associate it with anger. But that's not necessarily the case, and I don't believe it's the case here. The idea of becoming warm, glowing, can also relate to becoming envious. Envying those who are around us. And I think that's what we are to understand David to be telling us here. David will speak of anger and wrath in verse 8, and they are different words. And the context itself suggests to us that this idea of fretting does relate to envy. You listen, you get the flow of thought and listen to what David says. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Now, of course, we do become envious of the prosperous, don't we? And particularly we become envious of the prosperous when they are wicked, when they don't honour the Lord and they seem to get away with their wickedness. And this idea of becoming envious of the wicked and what they achieve and what they get away with, we find it repeated elsewhere in the Bible. So, for example, Psalm 73, which Phil read to us earlier, and in fact, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 are very similar. If you read them side by side, they deal with similar issues. Psalm 73 and verse 3, Asaph says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Proverbs 24 and verse 1, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." And interestingly enough, these words envy and fret, they actually share the same root word in the original, so they're closely related. People fret, they get worked up, they get agitated, they become hot, as it were, because they are envious. They're disturbed within, they're unsettled within, they envy. So believers can find it difficult when they serve the Lord. And serving the Lord for Christians will always involve sacrifice. Often it can involve suffering. And yet at the same time, the ungodly don't serve the Lord. They prosper and do well, and they don't seem to have a care in the world, and God seems to do nothing to hedge them in. They seem to so often live a carefree and prosperous existence. Now, it always seems to be assumed, and we hear it said so often, that non-Christian people live empty lives. You know, they have no hope, they have no purpose, they have no meaning, and on one level, this is true. Yet at the same time, we would have to say that so often it doesn't seem that way. They seem to live contented lives, they seem to be happy, they seem to be doing okay. You've heard it said, haven't you? Everybody has a Christ-shaped hole in their heart that only Jesus can fill, and until he fills it, they're empty and they're kind of distressed and disillusioned with life. Well, that sometimes may be the case, but often it doesn't seem to be the case at all. They don't live empty lives looking for something to fill the void. Many of them seem to enjoy peace and success and comfort. David says here they prosper in the way. They bring their wicked schemes to pass. They cut corners. They rot the system. They thumb their nose at the law. And they not only get away with doing these kinds of things, but they actually do very nicely out of it. And Kylie and I have been wading our way through a mountain of paperwork, literally an inch and a half thick, to get a carer's allowance to look after Lewis. And there is no stone that is left unturned in terms of what they want to know about you. Why do you have to wade through so much information, or give so much information, so much personal information? Because so many people rot the system and they are good at it. They know how to get money out of the government, and the government has to do all that it can to protect itself. To add to this, death often doesn't seem to faze the ungodly. Sometimes you do hear stories of well-known unbelievers finally passing away in torment and fear, you know, desperately trying to find peace with God, anxious about entering into the unknown. Sometimes it happens, but that's not always the case. Countless numbers pass from this world exactly as they lived in this world, with ease. Look at the interviews from the well-known well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens, as he prepared for death. He certainly did not seem at all troubled that he was going to die. And there he is, a man who was withered and balding because of the treatment for cancer, and yet he spoke very stoically of passing from this life. In some ways, we could say that his obituary and the obituary of many of the ungodly is found in Psalm 73 and verse 4. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. It seemed to be the case for Hitchens. Whether or not deep down he was troubled, who knows? But it never showed itself. Yes, he was disappointed about death, but oh well, it happens. His brother said that he would pray for him. You know, his brother's a well-known Christian. And Christopher's attitude was, don't waste your breath. The point is this. For all their opposition to God, he lets them have a trouble-free existence. In fact, he often seems to bless the ungodly. They have wealth, they have health, they have prosperity. At the same time, it seems that God is actually working against his church and bringing trouble into the lives of Christians. And so this can be the cause of fretting. It can be the cause of envy. Christians get unsettled. They get hot with envy when they look at the prosperity of the wicked compared to the plight of the ungodly. So this is the first point. You know, don't let the ungodly drag you down. How do we avoid being dragged down? Don't fret. It's the first thing that's drawn to our attention. Secondly, we are not to be enraged because of the ungodly. We're not to be enraged because of the ungodly. Verse 8. David says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. So we have two words here, anger and wrath. Interestingly, the word in the original for anger means to flare the nostrils. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody angry and their nostrils appear to flare. I have. In fact, I know someone like that. So anger, flaring of the nostrils. Interestingly, the word for wrath in the original means to become hot with rage. Okay, and so, you know, we've just seen that this idea of envy, fretting, is to glow, is to become warm, and wrath is to become hot with rage. And we can see that there's a connection between the two. There's a similarity in some ways between the two, and so often they fit together. On the one hand, believers can become envious because of the ease and the prosperity with which the ungodly live, and at the same time they become outraged with what they seem to get away with. We find these same two ideas side by side in Psalm 73 again, looking at Psalm 73, verses 6 to 9. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, referring to the wicked, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So Asaph is saying that the ungodly live a life of abundance and ease, and at the same time, they seem to sin with impunity. They seem to get away with it all. They're proud and they're arrogant, and their sin is worn for all to see. It's not hidden away. And they seem to get away with it. God doesn't restrain them. The law is ineffective as both a deterrent and a cure. They fear neither God nor man. So they sin, unashamedly. And it certainly seems to be the case, doesn't it, in the world around us. You look at this description. You've got to love the language of the Psalms. It's so gripping. It's so picturesque. Violence covers them like a garment. They wear it for all to see. There's nothing hidden in what they do. They wear it as a badge of honour. I don't know if any heard or saw of that case in America this week where there was a young man who had been found guilty of rape. He was a 21-year-old student, university student at one of the major universities. I can't remember which one it was, something like Harvard, like very prestigious. And he was actually caught in the process of raping a young woman. He was restrained by some fellow students. And there was public outrage when he was given a sentence of 6 months. But the outrage doesn't stop there. There really was then a public outcry when this young man walked after 3 months. You know, the reason why he was able to walk after 3 months, having very openly raped this woman and been caught in the act, is because it had been found that he was a model prisoner. So here you go, ladies. I don't know if there is any, there could probably only be anything worse than rape. The only thing worse than rape, I would imagine, is murder. I think it must be one of the worst things for a woman to have to go through is rape. Well, here's this guy who raped a young woman, and guess what? He was let out, you know what? Because he turned out to be a nice guy. He turned out to be a model prisoner. He's probably washing the dishes, he's probably polite, and he was helpful. And he quite unashamedly just walked out of court in front of the media, and people had placards and they were shouting, and he just marched off, and the judge said, well, he will have to live with the shame of what he's done. What shame? He couldn't care less. I don't think you have any shame when you rape a woman, do you? They wear their violence like a garment, pride like a necklace. It's not hidden away. It's there for everybody to see. They don't care. They seem to sin with impunity. They fear neither God nor man. They're not frightened of the law. The law doesn't do anything to them. They know that. David says they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Again, wonderfully picturesque language. They blaspheme openly against heaven. They shake their fist at God. Their words of rebellion strut throughout the earth is the way one commentator put it. Their words of rebellion strut throughout the earth. They are vocal and they demand to be heard. We read an article the other week for our prayer meeting that how there was a push to ban Christian unions from university campuses. They are not backward in being forward. They are vocal with their agendas. They want to be heard. They demand to be heard. We saw recently also in our prayer meeting some news that I read out that there are those who want to see churches banned from using school premises because of the doctrines that they teach. Teaching creationism is tantamount to child abuse. I've heard that. Disagree with the plethora of popular sexual distortions and you are accused of hatred and having a disease called homophobia. They are vocal. They are aggressive, they are militant, they have an agenda. Christians, on the other hand, so often fearful of speaking up in the public sphere. It's almost that sense we feel the need to live in the shadows, ashamed of the truth, the way we are labelled and the way we are treated. I was listening the other week to a guy in the US, a preacher, and he was saying in his congregation that there was a couple who whose children go to a school that was going through the process of transgender bathrooms and that kind of thing. And this couple, obviously a Christian couple in the church, are very concerned. And they wanted to petition the school. They wanted to speak out against what the school was doing. And they thought the best way to go about it was by trying to launch a campaign on Facebook. They wanted to rally support so they had numbers to go to the school and try and get something done about this. And so they put some information on Facebook about what they were wanting to do and their concerns. And I don't know a great deal about Facebook. You know how you get the likes and people can kind of join in. They got nothing. They got absolutely nothing. And yet people were coming up to them privately saying, we really support what you're doing. You know, we're on your side in this. We know it's wrong. We're not comfortable with it. So why won't you join us in the campaign? And the people went, oh, no, no, no. Don't want to be seen or heard. No. We hope you're successful in this, but we can't stand side by side with you. There's too much public shame. There's too much outcry. There's too great a cost to speak up. And their campaign fizzled out. Nobody would join them. This week, a four-year-old child here in New South Wales became the youngest person in Australia to start gender transition, supported by the Education Department. This child has been part of the Safe Schools program, 4 years old. I heard one psychologist say, no, it's too young. And at the same time, I heard a number of others say, this is fantastic. It shows you how far we've come and how important this is to the community, that children are able to make decisions for themselves and not be pigeonholed into what society expects of them. This is a wonderful thing. Daniel Andrews, the Premier for Victoria, he has come out and very openly and very clearly said that anybody who is opposed to the Safe School program is guilty of out and out hatred, and they must be silenced. The news it was saying 10 years ago in a particular Melbourne hospital, there was one case of like a confused gender issue with a child. This year, there was 350. And a great many of them have been through the Safe School program. They're vocal. They want to be heard. They're aggressive. And they're militant. And it makes us angry, doesn't it? And it ought to. Not all anger is sinful. As we know that there is such a thing as righteous anger, there are times when we should be angry. But what David is saying to us here in Psalm 37 is that we shouldn't become enraged and embittered and eaten up with anger. We can become angry in such a way that it's contrary to faith. It's as though things are out of control. It's as though there's no God at all. It's as though the situation is hopeless. God's hunger's out to dry. And it's quite possible when David speaks here of not giving into anger and wrath in verse 8, that he's actually referring to anger towards God. Not just becoming angry with the ungodly because of what they do and what they get away with, but becoming enraged towards God. Because there is that sense in which we feel you're the one letting them get away with it. We're trying to serve you and our lives are difficult. The ungodly who shake their fist at you and sin in all kinds of way, sin with impunity. You seem to let them get away with it. Where's the justice in that? They're not punished. Your people suffer at their hands. Where's the fairness? And some commentators say that that's the sense of verse 8. Not so much outrage towards the ungodly, but outrage towards God himself. Perhaps it's both. And so David is concerned that we don't get dragged down by what we find around us. We don't fret. Don't become envious of the wicked, and at the same time we don't become outraged and full of wrath. Well, how are we to prevent falling into such attitudes and kinds of behaviour that are offensive to the Lord? This brings us to the next point. Okay, so don't let the ungodly drag you down. That's the first point. Secondly, look to the Lord to lift you up. Excuse me. Look to the Lord to lift you up. So David highlights two temptations as we live among the ungodly, fretting and anger. And he prescribes two corresponding antidotes. The first one is this: we are to rest in the Lord. We are to rest in the Lord. And that's where he begins in verse 7, isn't it? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. And so it goes on. And the meaning of rest, yeah, some interesting meanings here. The meaning of rest is to become dumb or silent. We find that when we've fallen to sleep, we've ceased from talking. We are silent, we are dumb. We've ceased from every activity, in fact. And I think the idea of rest here ties in with trusting the Lord. A person can sleep soundly when they trust that all is well with their family. They can be confident to sleep in security because their family is well and their home is secure. And this really identifies the cause of so much of our frustration, our anxieties, our fears, our fretting, our anger. We don't trust in the Lord. So we become anxious by what we see around us. We become overwhelmed on different levels because of the ungodly, and we don't trust in the Lord. And we can exasperate how we feel and make ourselves worse, as it were, and drag ourselves down by continually talking about how bad things are. By continually going on and on about the hopelessness of the situation in which we live. By drawing attention continually to the ways of the ungodly and the power of the ungodly. We complain about what they are achieving and how they oppose us. We talk endlessly sometimes about how unfair the situation is and God doesn't seem to be doing anything and the plight of the Christians is difficult. James describes very memorably how powerful the tongue can be in his book, in James chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6 in James 3, he says this: "See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell." You see, the tongue can set ablaze our souls as we continually go on and on about all that the ungodly are doing to the church, about how they prosper, about how oppressed we are, how difficult things are going for us. And not only in terms of setting our own souls ablaze with fretting and with anger, we can have the same effect upon others. Talk to some people and it's as though there's no God. It's as though things are out of control and God has hung out his church to dry. It's interesting, you know, the meaning of both fret and wrath is to become hot or to glow. And James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. It can set our souls upon fire as we continually speak about and go on and on about the ungodly. And likewise, we can have the same effect upon others. So David is in one sense saying to us here, can take control of your thoughts, take control of your speech, find rest by trusting in God. It's the whole principle of walking by faith, not by sight. Now let me say that there's nothing to be gained by sticking our head in the sand, by ignoring the situations in which we live. We do need to have sermons and articles and discussions on contemporary and relevant issues. We do need to be aware of the world in which we live. There is no virtue in ignorance. But at the same time, we have to say that we can become so preoccupied with the circumstances in which we live and how bad things are, we go on and on about it, and the result is we fret and we get angry. And I think if we are honest, we'd probably have to all of us say we are guilty of these things. We are guilty of them. We fail to trust in the Lord. We fail to find rest in him. Now, secondly here, in terms of looking to the Lord, secondly, we are to wait patiently for the Lord, David says. verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Waiting patiently for the Lord is the other side of resting. We are trusting that in time God will make all things right. So rather than getting worked up and fretting and becoming angry, there is a quiet confidence in the sovereign purposes of God and an expectation that God in his time will bring justice to the earth. So if you now look at verses 9 and 10, the verses immediately following on 7 and 8, which we've been looking at, let's see what David says. So this is in the context, of course, of waiting on the Lord and resting in him and not fretting and not becoming angry. He says, beginning at verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. So in other words, David is saying that God most certainly will bring justice to this earth. And those who have lived in rebellion to him will be cut off. They will be judged. Now, this doesn't mean that we rub our hands together in some kind of sadistic glee, really joyful at the fact that the ungodly are going to go to hell. We always need to remember that we ourselves deserve to go to hell, and we also need to remember that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But what David is saying to us is that we can find consolation in the knowledge that this wickedness and this prosperity of the wicked and the power of the wicked will not go on unabated forever. God will bring justice to the earth, and for that we can be thankful. And the time is coming when no longer will the image of God be destroyed and defiled through sin. And the time is coming that no longer will the godly be oppressed, but God will vindicate his own name and he will vindicate his people. And this is what David is saying here, that we are to wait patiently because God's time of justice is coming. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, and it feels like things are kind of out of control and the ungodly sin with impunity. Well, if that young man genuinely repents for that crime that he committed against the young woman, God will forgive him. And I dare say that he would want to so humble himself before her and apologise and plead before her. But you know what? It seems from our standing that he's just got away with it. He's walked out of jail 3 months. But if he doesn't repent, he will get his. He will get his. God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. He will get his. Again, we find the same idea presented to us in Psalm 73. Now, this man, Asaph, he's distressed over the plight of the godly. They suffer while the wicked prosper. And in fact, in Psalm 73, the psalmist gets to the point where he kind of questions, what's it all for? You know, you serve God and all it seems to bring is trouble to your life, while the ungodly, live the life of Riley, as it were. And he makes this comment, have I washed my hands in vain and cleansed my heart in vain? I got to this point where I was kind of thinking, what's it all for? What's the point of serving the Lord? But then he says in verse 17, listen to this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What he's saying is, yes, all seems to be well with them. They seem to be doing marvellously, and I was so distressed and fraught with worry and anxiety and frustration. And then I went to the house of God and I remembered their end. I was reminded what was coming to them. It speaks of how the Lord has put them in slippery places. And they will slide into the abyss. But along with this idea of justice, waiting patiently for God to bring justice to the earth, is also the idea of salvation. God will save his people. The church will be opposed in all kinds of ways, but ultimately she will triumph in Christ. Christ will come for his bride. So we read, again, back to Psalm 37, we read in verses 9 to 11, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and all delight themselves in the abundance of his peace." The meek will inherit the earth. He's not talking about the promised land of Canaan. It's talking about ultimately a new heavens and a new earth, to be forever in the presence of Christ. And then in verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." What land? Canaan? No, a new heavens and a new earth. God will save his church triumphantly. The bridegroom will come for his bride. And this is really how the psalm concludes, with a note of victory. Yes, it seems bad at times. Verses 39 and 40, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." See, on the one hand, justice is coming to the earth, but so is the redemption of all things, the final salvation of the elect. Again, Psalm 73, same idea, verses 24 and 25. "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." And so we're to patiently wait for God. Yes, the temptation is to fret. Temptation is to envy and to become angry and frustrated and to fear and all of these things. But we're to trust in the Lord and we're to patiently wait for him. And that means looking to the justice that he will bring to this earth. They will not go unpunished. And also to look to the salvation that he will bring to this earth. He will renew everything. We will finally be made perfect and be forever with the Lord, in an environment that is free from all of the trouble and the turmoil and the turbulence and the temptations of sin. Now, this is the message of the book of Revelation. Revelation confuses many people. There are many weird and wild interpretations of the book of Revelation, but, you know, in very simple terms, the message of the book of Revelation in symbolic language is really very simple. The forces of evil will oppress the church. God's people will suffer, but ultimately the church will triumph in glory. God will save his people. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Just in a series of parallel visions, Christ will save his people in the midst of an oppressive world. So we need to wait, we need to trust, we need to rest, we need to be patient. In conclusion, it's vitally important that Christians maintain a view of the big picture, that we learn to trust and find rest in the final outcome and not get lost on the journey. David says in verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." In other words, if we fail to rest in the Lord, if we fail to wait patiently for him, we will only get discouraged. We will only get frustrated. Our faith will be weakened. We will bear a bad testimony to those around us. Fret and get angry. It will have a detrimental effect upon you and upon others. It only causes trouble. I watch films occasionally with somebody in my household who always wants to know what the outcome of the movie is when you're just at the beginning, and it really annoys me. And it's always the question, you know, because I've seen the film before. What happens to that guy? Well, why don't you watch and find out? We always say to people, don't read the final chapter until you've read the story, otherwise you'll spoil the story. You know, keep the plot going, keep the guessing going. Sometimes you'll work it out. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, it's the other way around. Keep the end in view, because the end helps us to understand the journey along the way. Keep the final chapter always in view, and that will enable you to trust in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him. It's the final chapter that gives meaning and understanding to all the rest that's going on in the present. Things aren't out of control. God is fulfilling His purposes in this world, through the godly and through the wicked. God is saving His people. God is saving them in the midst of trouble. He will save them to the very end, and He will bring judgment to the world. Well, may the Lord help us in the midst of a perverse generation not to spiral into fretting and outrage, but rather to rest in Him and to wait for Him. May He help and bless us all. Amen.